Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
Let's grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, the verse that you just saw up there on the screen. And I hope you got the thrust of that video that the gentleman coming in was about to give his offering, and then realized he had some reconciling to do, and went off and did the reconciling work that he had to do before he gave his offering, which is, of course, in obedience to the Word of God as the Spirit was convicting him. And so we are in this passage of Scripture. We've been studying for a million years now, the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll keep studying till we get to the end of it. But in Matthew's Beatitudes, Jesus has been laying out for us the principles of the kingdom of God. And so we have this glorious truth in the Gospel of Matthew that in history, God has broken in with a new kingdom, that there is a kingdom that changes everything, and it has changed, it has come near. That's what John the Baptist preaches, that's what Jesus preaches, because the king is actually here. That Prince of Peace announced in Isaiah a long time ago has now come to bring his peace. And so as you and I are reading the Scriptures this morning and thinking about who we are as disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to recognize that we now live in an alternate kingdom in the midst of the kingdoms of men. I heard Tim Keller preaching just over a week ago where he was talking about the city of New York and the ministry of Christians at Redeemer in New York, and he said, "We are an alternative New York City. We provide for the citizens of the actual New York City another kind of New York City, where we forgive and where we love and we serve one another." And I want to say to you, as we're studying this section in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying to us, we are an alternative kingdom in all the kingdoms of men. We are the kingdom. We belong to the king. And so we, Waterbrook, exists as an alternative Victoria to the city of Victoria. We are an alternative community to all the communities of Carver County and Hennepin County. Those of you who get up and go to work in one of the communities around here, those of you who drive into the city, some of you hop on planes this week and will travel to do business, you bring an alternative kingdom to the world that's around us. And as the Sermon on the Mount begins, Jesus is making it very clear to us that the kingdom begins in our hearts. There's a transition in these Beatitudes I hope you pick up on. The transition is that Jesus must first be the kingdom of king of your life. And so the kingdom of God begins with, blessed are the spiritually poor, that you must come to the position that you need a Savior before you declare to the world needs a Savior. You need to come to terms with the reality that you have nothing to offer to God by which to stand before Him apart from what He provides for you in Jesus Christ. And that makes you humble, and that makes you thirsty and hungry for righteousness. That makes you meek. That makes you a peacemaker. But notice the transition as we move along. We're moving from who we are because of Jesus Christ to what we are called to be. When you say, blessed are the peacemakers, you're moving into relationship. No such thing as a peacemaker if there isn't more than one person, right? And the fundamental assertion of the phrase, blessed are the peacemakers, is that there's something wrong in the relationships. You don't have to be a peacemaker if there isn't peace to be made. And do we not live in a culture that peace has absolutely been shattered? I mean, I don't think that you even have to say much for it to, it doesn't matter what generation, doesn't matter if you're the youngest person here or the oldest person here, you look at our culture and you realize that there is all kinds of peace, but there is no peace. There is turmoil, there is protests of every kind, and it seems like we are fractured as a society, not along one line, but we are fractured in multiple places, from the Me Too movement to what's happening in politics to what's happening in race relationships. You just turn on the news and all you see are the fracture lines of our society. And if there's anything clear about the calling of the gospel here in Jesus' teaching, is that it is the church that presents the hope to the world. That there is a peace that cannot be manufactured with political funds and political powers, but only through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's why when I began to study Matthew chapter 5, everybody that I wrote said, this message needs to be heard today. I'll give you some of the quotes that I had in some of the commentaries going on. R.T. France in his commentary says, in a world characterized by conflict and rivalry, wouldn't you say that's our world that we live in now? In a world characterized by conflict and rivalry, a keeper of the peace is rare, a peacemaker still rarer. And I want you to think about that. Because what Jesus is calling us to today is more than just keeping the peace. I tell you, you have to have peace to keep in order to be a peacekeeper. There is no peace in most of the people's lives around you. I'm Canadian by birth and citizenship, and Canadians, because there's only six of us, we never go to war, you know, really. We've always been peacekeepers, and peacekeepers assume there's peace. Somebody settles it, and then we kind of stand in the middle between everybody and try to persuade people to be nice, right? Well, we don't live in a world where there's a lot of peacekeeping to be done. There's a lot of peace making to be done. And the truth is, only Christians can be true peacemakers. And the church exists to announce to the world that there is a way to make deep, lasting, and permanent peace. Another quote from A.W. Pink in his commentary, he said, to be a lover and worker after peace is one of the distinguishing marks of those who are followers of the Prince of Peace. That's why when Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for the what will they be called? The sons of God. That by being a peacemaker, you are reflecting the peace, the Prince of Peace. That this isn't initiated by us. This is a response of discipleship to the one who makes peace. That's our God. That's the gospel. That's what's happening in this passage that we celebrate in Matthew 21 on Palm Sunday, where you see Jesus, and what's he doing? Jesus is riding in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, a prophecy made centuries before, not on a army horse with a brandished sword. He's coming in on the foal of a donkey, a way that in their culture was the announcement of a king coming with the intention of having peace treaties established. But Jesus is coming to a crowd that cheers him, but soon jeers him. Cries out Hosanna, and soon will be crying out Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And as he rides in, he makes it very clear, I'm coming to make peace. Isn't that great? We have a Savior like that. Deliberately. Aren't you glad that God uses vivid pictures and puts these living metaphors in prophecy so when they're fulfilled, it says in John's gospel, the disciples didn't get it till Jesus was glorified. And then they realized, oh, that's why he went and told us to go get the foal of a donkey. It's because this was a fulfillment of a prophecy centuries before that proved he was the Messiah, but also declare that his mission was not political, it was peace. It was spiritual peace. It was everlasting peace. Just to add one more quote up here, we have Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's quote, never perhaps was there more appropriate word for this modern world than this beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers. So here is how I want you to think. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, this must be core to your identity and your thinking. If I were to ask you, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a disciple? Part of the predominant viewpoint of your own identity and understanding of being a follower of Jesus is you are a peacemaker. In the truest sense, you're a peacemaker. That's got to be there because this peacemaking, what he's actually teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and it goes through all the Gospels, this peacemaking must first exist in your heart and in your relationships as a disciple. Peacemaking must happen in the church. You must be actively engaged in the process of making peace to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You must be doing this in order that the world might see the distinction of what you are and who we are together from what the world is generally speaking, which is not peacemaking. And so you need to sit here and think this morning. I want to make it really clear to you that you have been called as a follower of the Prince of Peace to be about the work of peacemaking. So when there's conflict with your family, what is your role? What are you? You're a peacemaker, right? And what is our tendency in our flesh without Jesus? We sulk, or we retaliate, or we become angry, we become frustrated. No. And you think, well, what if there's no peace to keep? That your job is not, you know, a little job of trying to keep peace that exists. Your calling with believers is to be proactively engaged in the making of peace. Alexander's going to France, and some of you know didn't get as much news because there's just so much going on in the news, but there was a terrorist attack this week in France, and you saw the story of the guy who identified with ISIS going and shooting several people and then taking hostages in a supermarket in France this week, if you followed the news at all. And then one of the police officers, a man by the name of Arnaud Beltram, who is 44 years old, a lieutenant colonel in the police force, when this was going down, he offered himself as a substitute for the last hostage to be released. And so if you know the story, he's being celebrated right now as a hero in France, and he died. Now, he had been in the military before, and he had served in a regiment that protected the palace, main palace in Paris. And so he had spent his whole life being trained with this mindset that when everybody else is going that way, where's he going? He's going in. When everybody else is covering themselves, he's going in, to the extent that when it came to that moment as a 44-year-old man with a family and somebody was in there that needed rescuing, he negotiated with the hostage taker to exchange that last person for himself, and went in, and he was shot in the ensuing reality, and he died of his injuries. You see, that's a beautiful picture of the gospel in one sense. That's what Jesus did, substituted himself for us in order to save our lives. And friends, that's what this calling is. This is what Jesus has been building towards in all of these attributes, that you and I, as the people of God, because of the gospel, are set free to be peacemakers, because you don't have to save your own life. You don't have to worry about your future. You are secure. The gospel gives enabling power to set you free to move into difficult situations and to dare to go where no man dares to go. To go in there. Isn't that the great thing about the gospel? If you're in Jesus Christ, are you secure? If you're in Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. If you're in Jesus Christ, you have the promise that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. You have all of these realities that secure you, so that the question ought to be, when somebody's in conflict with you, when there is turmoil ahead of you, what do you do? The question isn't, am I going in or not? The question is, God, use me, I'm going in. And it says that when you do that, you're blessed. You identify yourselves as a child of God. The gospel reveals not only that peace is possible in this world, but that it's an absolute priority in the eyes of God. Peacemaking must be the passion of the church. It's got to be instinctive. In the little things. So you got a conflict at home? Click on, what's your identity? What's your role? What's your calling? Who am I? What's the answer? I'm a peacemaker. So, you know, you don't control everything in the circumstances. Paul says in Romans, in as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It's much as it depends on you. But what's your role? Your role is like Jesus. You make it clear. When Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, this is a divine, decreed, prophesied act to make his mission clear. He has come to make peace. You can't argue with that. The clarity of it, the purpose of it, the knowledge of it. Did Jesus know when they were singing Hosanna what they would be saying later in the week? Yes. Did Jesus know when he was riding in and his own disciples were excited about this, that when they struck the shepherd, all of his apostles, the sheep, would scatter? Did he know that he was going to be betrayed? He knew. Would he go? Had he decided? Was he purposeful? Absolutely. Do you bless him for it? Are you glad on this Easter week that he has done this? Are you willing to follow him? So here's my goal this morning. My goal is just simply to make this clear in your mind, for you to pray over and to walk through. How do you clearly have it in your mind that you and I have been called to peace? And by that, it means to move into difficult relationships and seek a peace that is possible because of the gospel. It's only possible because of the gospel. I got to tell you that. So if you think there's some impossible relationships in your life, yes. With man, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Only possible because of the gospel. It's also proof of the gospel. This is how they know that we belong to him, that we move in a relationship. I just had a conversation with a pastor in Nova Scotia this week. We were praying together over Skype, and we were praying, talking about his ministry, and he's a younger pastor that I've discipled before. He looks like he's a big biker. He's got a big long red beard and shaved head and all this. And Pete and I were talking on the phone, and he's got young boys playing hockey, and he was telling me that coaching hockey has been a sanctifying process for him. Up in Canada, it's quite sanctifying. Everybody's got their... And so he was talking about the fact that, you know, some of the coaches were doing some things and saying some things, and he lost it and he blew it, and then he had to go humble himself. And these guys are looking at him like, who in the world are you? And he's going, I sinned against you. I got to apologize. He got this big, burly tank of a guy, looks like a biker, walking up and saying to him, I'm really sorry. And that's, you know, that's what we're called to. That's our identity. It's not that we're perfect, but we are peacemakers. It's proof of the gospel, and it advances the purpose of the gospel. That's what I want you to see. What we do as individuals, as Waterbrook, in peacemaking, is a declaration of the purpose of God for the nations. This is not a little thing. This is a declaration of what God is up to. This is the trajectory of divine purpose. God is going to bring peace. This is not a project we're working on. This is a promise of God that will be fulfilled. So we are not on a fool's errand. We are following our Father. That's just glorious news. So think about that when you're thinking about that hard peacekeeping thing you got to do. You realize there will be peace from sea to sea one day, only in the power of God. So Jesus gives peace not as the world gives it, only as he can. So let me walk you through. I'm going to give you some things. Hopefully that will help you think clearly. First thing I want you to see up here is that peacemaking begins when Christians share the passion of God for oneness. This is very important. What you and I need to understand is that peacekeeping is not, first of all, about you and me. It involves us. But what drives it is not, you know, if this is just about me getting my relationships right, working out problems around me, you and I are going to be in a roller coaster of disappointment and excitement and frustration and all of that. And you know, we will be, as we sang this morning, prone to wander in this area, prone to leave the God I love. We will be up and down on this. What makes me be a peacemaker is an understanding that first and foremost, God is passionate about this. This is what our God is. That's why you will be called sons of God. We have to understand the passion of God for oneness. Now, first of all, just let me say this, that God is a, by his very nature, a unity of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's who he is by nature. For all eternity, God has enjoyed uninterrupted love and oneness. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the distinguishing, one of the core distinguishing features of our Christian faith, that the one God is a Trinity, and that the longing of the Trinity is that the world would experience what the Trinity has always known. Are you glad that God isn't arguing all the time within himself? That God is not divided? That God is not bitter in some way. The Spirit's ticked off with the Son, and the Son is frustrated with the will of the Father and all of that. There is no frustration, no alienation, no sin, no injustice, nothing that separates the Trinity. There is only this community of love that has lived in harmony and purpose from all eternity into all eternity, and God knows that's essentially what we all need. And so you and I, when we think about, am I going to be a peacemaker, you start out and think, well, my God is passionate about oneness. So let's go to that Psalm 34 text. I'll show you a few texts that talk about peacemaking or this longing, but in Psalm 34, which we've read a few times in the worship this morning, he talks about peacemaking. And some of you will know this text in verse 8. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." How many of you would like to know that the Lord is good? How many of you want to know the goodness of God in your life? You're being set up here, folks. There is no knowing the goodness of God without peacemaking, pursuing it. This is where you discover. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." So here's what he's teaching. You want to know the goodness of God, you have to revere God above everything else. What drives you is respect for God. What shapes you is reverence for God. Fear the Lord if you want to taste. Verse 10, "The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, and listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" Anybody here want to live long and know good? Right? That's what it's teaching. We want that. You want that? What does it say to do in the next verse? "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Let me ask you a penetrating question. If everybody did that, would the world be a better place? If we just shut down Twitter and all the twits that use it. Sorry, I can say that because I use Twitter. Right? You see what he's saying here in this passage of Scripture? It is a reverence for God. It is pleasing God that makes me seek to be a maker of peace with someone else. When my children were young, I would say to the girls, "Listen, girls, in our house, there will be no fighting between the sisters." Of course, when Lauren was born, her mom was diagnosed with cancer. Before Lauren would understand that was going on. And so I got these two little girls, and they're growing up, and I said to them, "In our household, we back each other. We got each other's back. You will not fight with one another." And they would do the same things kids would always do. "Dad, Mom, she, you know, poked me in the eye or stole my little pony," or whatever it was, you know, crying up. And I would say this, "Listen here. I don't care who did what, but in our house, we don't fight each other. So we'll deal with your fighting, and then we'll deal with whatever actually happened." And that's where we start. You understand that that's what's going on. I'm putting the fear of Dad in them. You know the other thing about that is when you do that as a parent, it comes back to haunt you. "Dad, that didn't sound very nice." And it worked, but that's what happens in the body. The thing that drives peacemaking, first of all, is reverence for a God who will not tolerate anything less. Hear Jesus, "If you do not forgive one another," is that pretty strong language? That is strong language. Jesus is saying, there is no division in the house of God. We will deal with it. You will deal with it. Peacemaking answers the passion of God. Just think about the passion of Jesus. Go to John 17. Here's Jesus going to the cross. Here's the one who just, you know, in John's gospel, a few chapters before, rolled in on the foal of a donkey with his eyes fixed towards Calvary and his mind set on making peace by his blood. Think about what that is for Jesus. Think about putting away all the abandonment of his closest friends and the fickleness of the crowd. One day cheering him and the next day calling for his head. And just him riding in And you see, what is he longing for? And then you get in John chapter 17, this prayer he prays right before he's about to be crucified. And in John 17, 20, Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. I'm just going to stop there, verse 20. Who is verse 20 talking about? You, me, all who would come to faith through the apostolic word of the gospel. He says, I pray that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Just want you to stop there and think about that. There's two things going on there. Jesus says, I want the church to have what we have. And I want when the believers are one. So you understand, he knows the disciples are not one. Doesn't have to pray this if it's realized. It's not realized, not yet. But he prays over it because he says, so that the world may know that we're one. So it's Jesus' passion because Jesus comes from the only not broken home ever to exist. Every home has been broken by sin. Every relationship has baggage. But Jesus, in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, has known true unity, and he aches and he longs and he lives and he dies that we might have it so that the world might know. So there is the ultimate purpose of God. The ultimate purpose of God is to reconcile Colossians. Andy's been started teaching through Colossians, that in Colossians chapter 1, it says that God's purpose is to reconcile all things to himself through the blood of the cross. Isn't that great news? Because one day, it'll all be one. One day. Do you look forward to that day? There will be no more fake news, whatever that is. There'll be no more announcements that somebody's up to something. There'll be none of that anymore. It'll be, you know what? There is, from sea to shining sea, an absolute tranquility and unity of joy and love. The shalom peace of Yahweh will be amongst every nation and every tribe and every place. And my dear friends, it's the mission of the church to show by its forgiveness and its peacemaking that that day will come. That's what we've been called to. So it's not about us initially. It's about him. It's for his purpose. Secondly, seeking to be peacemaking is primarily a work of purity then. So it's a passion for what God's passionate about, but secondly, peacemaking is not merely agreeing to disagree. That's the world's way of giving peace. And it's not sustainable. Do you not notice in human history and recent history that this whole sort of trying to be Minnesota nice just doesn't work? It doesn't work once there are issues. It is a pursuit of purity. That's what we're after. It is seeking to eradicate the sin that separates people from God and each other. When Jesus is riding in, he's not simply saying, let's all get along. He's going to the cross to die for sin. This is the most serious revelation of your sin and my sin there can be. There is no peace without the shed blood of Jesus. No peace. And he's making that clear. And so we see in Psalm 34, what does he say? That if you want to fear the Lord and you want to have peace, what do you got to do? Watch your lips. And that's what you start to work through, that in order to actually pursue peace, you've got to be willing to put away the sin that exists in your own heart. It's a call to purity. And so, you know, for us, the starting point for peacemaking is for God to make sure that my heart is filled with his grace and his forgiveness and his purpose and not my agenda. I want you to go to James, a really good passage that talks about peacemaking in James chapter 3. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, before one can be a peacemaker, one must be entirely delivered from self, from self-interest and self-concern. See, that's the first step. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you?
by his good conduct, let him show his works. That's James, right? James is saying, let's see this thing. You say you have faith, let's see this faith. He says, who's wise and understanding among you? You're wise? Well, let us see by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, where? In your hearts, what do you got to deal with first? You got to deal with what's going on in your heart towards other people. He says, if you have that in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above. It is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Can he be more clear? That when you're struggling to forgive and reconcile and to seek peace, you got all this garbage going on in your heart, do you realize that garbage is not God? That garbage is not grace. That garbage is flesh, this world, and Satan feeding you destruction, division, and death. That's not the way that God works. He goes on. For where jealousy, verse 16, and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is what? First what?
Pure.
First pure, then peaceable. So if you're going to be a peacemaker, you got to deal with what's in your heart. That's the call for me to deal with me before I deal with you, right? Take the log out of your own eye before you take the sliver out of somebody else's. That's what the Bible teaches. So listen to what he says. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See what a peacemaker is? So peacemaker is not simply agreeing to disagree, it is pursuing purity. That's what he's doing at the cross, breaking the power of sin that holds us. Thirdly, this is really important. Peacemaking is not only a pursuit of purity and the passion of God, it's the pursuit of people. And to pay the price and to persevere through the pain necessary to see true, deep reconciliation. Again, you see Jesus riding into Jerusalem. What is he riding to? The cross. He's riding to pain for your sake. He's riding into suffering, but not suffering as an end in itself, suffering as the mechanism by which he rescues human beings who need to be delivered from the lie of the evil one and the snare that they've been entrapped from, the death and the destruction of the evil one. He is riding in to deliver us. Isn't that good news? Now, friends, will you suffer that others might be set free? Because that's what keeps most people from pursuing peacemaking. What keeps them is the fear of the pain. My dear friends, the pain is worse if they're not delivered. Ephesians teaches, Colossians teaches that Christ was willing to reconcile all things, the world, to himself through his blood. You know, A.W. Pink, I quoted him earlier, says, let it be pointed out that this lovely, Christ-like disposition is a vastly different thing from the easygoing indolence, which is so often nothing but cowardice or selfishness. What he's talking about there is there's a lot of people who says, well, I just want there to be peace. And he says, usually that's either fear, selfishness, you know, cowardliness. The truth is, I don't want to deal with what's on the table. But if we don't deal with what's on the table, then there can't be forgiveness and there can't be reconciliation. This is, Pink says, a false peace. It's unworthy to be called peace at all. Let me just ask you this question. Is it not marvelous to you that God came after you while you were yet a sinner? Isn't that Romans 5:8? God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what it means to take up your cross and follow him. Take up your cross is to go into relationships and say, we got to work this out. And that doesn't mean you'll be in control of that. It doesn't mean the outcome will be what you want it to be in the time you want it to be. But at the end of the day, what matters is being right with God and being reconciled to God. And thank God that he pursued you. There's no Christian who doesn't wake up and realize that it wasn't you that went and got God. It was God that came and got you. There's an old hymn that's really hard to sing that I love. I sing it because doesn't matter what the tune is. I just sing anyway. But I'll read you the lines. It's like a really old hymn. It goes, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walk and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold as thou, dear Lord, took hold of me. Isn't that a great line? Are you not glad that he came to you while you were yet in your sin? That's the church. The church pursues. The church seeks. The church longs for the reconciliation that only the gospel. That's why in that video we saw earlier in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if you come to the altar with your gift and you discover that your brother has something against you, what do? You leave your gift and go reconcile with your brother. Matthew chapter 18, he says, if you find out that your brother has a sin, what do? You go to your brother. And you think, wait a minute, this isn't fair. It's putting everything on me. If my brother has a problem with me, what do? I go to my brother. If my brother has a problem, what do? I go to my brother. What's God saying? He says, we go. We go in. We go after. Put it in your mind. You are a peacemaker by calling, by character, because of Christ. We go in. And finally, what he's teaching in this text. I want you to go to Zechariah chapter 9. It's very near the end of your Old Testament. You can find Matthew, just go to Zechariah 9. This is where we'll end. In Zechariah chapter 9, this prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 is the prophecy of Jesus riding in the foal of a donkey. And what I want you to see in this last section is peacemaking is a pronouncement to all the peoples that there's another way and that our God intends to reconcile everything to him in Christ. Listen to how that prophecy goes. You'll hear it because it's quoted in the Gospels. But in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So that's the text that Jesus is enacting on Palm Sunday. Then it says these words. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. I will end war. The battles. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Get what he's saying there? This is what's happening. When he comes and he reconciles us to God, he's announcing to the nations that he intends the whole of his dominion to be filled with his peace. He's going to announce peace to the nations. From Uganda to France to the ends of the earth, this is the announcement. There will be an end to all sin and rebellion, all alienation and hostility. The fracturing of humanity will come to an end. He has come to bring his peace. Now, anybody know what April the 4th is, a week and a half from now? It's a special day. It's somebody's birthday. Jim, is it your birthday? I got a lot of friends. I got two other friends that it's their birthday on April 4th. Okay, keep going. April 4th is the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. And so there are things going on all over the country, and there's a lot of Christian conferences going on. If you go online, you can see some good resources that are happening. Do you remember the great, probably one of the best speeches in American history? His I Had a Dream speech. You will hear that a week from now on April the 4th. I want you to listen to it, just a part from the end. Martin Luther King Jr. said, I say to you today, my friends, though, even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, sons of former slaves and sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day, even in the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I had the privilege of introducing a friend of mine who's a pastor, a church planter in Atlanta. Anthony Carter worked with R.C. Sproul. Anthony's an African-American preacher, and I introduced him to a friend of mine who's in Mississippi, and my friend had Anthony come up and preach in Mississippi, and his bishop had to go with him because he wasn't sure what he was walking into. I thought, really? But it was the first time that a black preacher had preached at this conference, this dream being realized in the church. I have a dream that my four little children one day will live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream that one day in Alabama, with its vicious racist, with its governor having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, one day right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. Right now, our nephew and niece with their little kids are in a black church in Montgomery, Alabama. They go to church every week, worship, and our little kids are worshiping with their little kids. It's the gospel that changes that. I have a dream. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain. The crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope. This is the faith that I go to back to the South with. With this faith, we'll be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we'll be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. This will be the day when all God's children will be able to sing with new meaning, my country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountain mountainside let freedom ring. And if America is to be a great nation, this must come true. So let freedom ring from the prodigious hilltops of New Hampshire. Let freedom ring from the mighty mountains of New York. Let freedoms ring from the heightened Alleghenies of Pennsylvania. Let freedom ring from the snow-capped Rockies of Colorado. Let freedom ring from the curvaceous slopes of California. But not only that, let freedom ring from Stone Mountain of Georgia. Let freedom ring from Lookout Mountain of Tennessee. Let freedom ring from every hill and molehill of Mississippi, from every mountainside. Let freedom ring. And when we allow freedom to ring, we will let it ring from every city and every hamlet, from every state and every city, and we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join together and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, free at last, God Almighty, we are free at last. What a speech. My friends, I need to tell you something. Only the church can do that. Not the nation of America. Not a political structure. Only the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Prince of Peace. And that's why you must be a true peacemaker. You must be, by His grace and for His glory. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, as we come to the close of worship this morning, we worship you. And oh dear God, we thank you and celebrate that you are a God of peace, and that you sent the Prince of Peace, dear God, that he might reconcile us to yourself by his blood on the cross. That the message of Easter is that our God forgives sins and reconciles the repentant to himself. And we thank you, dear God, that that the reality of peace is not legislated externally, it's realized internally when you give men and women and children new hearts, hearts that love you first, hearts, dear God, that are willing to lay down their lives, hearts that instinctively work towards forgiveness and reconciliation because that's what you're about. So I pray, dear God, that you would help us because as we saw in James, dear God, the evil one and the flesh and the world just feed fighting, just feed fear, just keep the divisions, continually fracture relationships. Oh, dear God, help us to repent. We are prone to wander, Lord. We feel it prone to leave the God we love. But come, dear God, and not only cleanse our hearts, but help us to look at the eternal souls of people around us and seek, dear God, that they might be reconciled to you. It is not, oh God, essential that they say sorry to me. It is that they say sorry to you. It is not so much, dear God, in my heart that I settle it all out perfectly in this timeline because we know that you will level every mountain and raise up every low place and you will bring peace from sea to shining sea. So use us, oh God, and reconcile us in the gospel to Christ and bring the glory of the Lord before the eyes of the peoples. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you today. There are refreshments downstairs. If you need prayer, feel free to come forward and I'd love to pray with you. But God bless you today. Have a good day today in the Lord.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.